Well, I stand before you once again today, exhorting you and encouraging you to continue reading on through the Bible in a year, or reading the Gospels, or whatever it is that I hope that you have endeavored to do. And if you've been reading this week, then most of your week you've been reading in the book of Acts. And since I am talking from the book of Acts in our Wednesday nights, I am going to steer away from bringing any messages on the Sundays as we read through that book. But we did get a little bit of the Gospel of John in this week, and it is the Gospel of John that we're going to turn to again today. We were there last week, but if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. And it is my purpose this morning to look at two resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, very similar in nature, at least in where they took place, and among those who were there for the most part. But we want to look at the significance of these events, and certainly as these lead into the concluding words of this chapter. Now, before I begin reading, I do want to remind you a little bit about the Gospel of John and its general theme, in case you're unaware of that. Simply put, John elevates Christ as God. This gospel begins really screaming the deity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we later in that chapter find out who that Word was. It was the Word which was made flesh, which is Jesus Christ. In every chapter of this book, from chapter 1 to chapter 21, we see a heightened view of Jesus Christ. In every chapter, we see the deity of Christ manifested either by the deeds that he performs or the words that he says. The theme really comes to an apex right here in chapter 20. It is like what he has been building up to at this point. Now, as you look at this chapter and if you read through it, you'll understand why most theologians believe that the original ending that John planned for the book happened in chapter 20 until the Spirit pushed him to write chapter 21 and the things found in that. But if there was no chapter 21 and you ended this chapter here in chapter 20 with the last verse of this chapter, it would seem as just if the book had just come to a fitting end. So with that in mind, it makes sense that this chapter then, and the events of it, then kind of become the big bang of the book. And there are huge revelations that are manifest to us here in these resurrection appearances of who Jesus really was. Now, we're going to start all the way back in verse number 19, as we find the saints now huddled together, trying to make sense of everything that has taken place. This is the point in time where Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights. And then we see he appeared from the grave. He's appeared to some. And we see now here these apostles gathered together looking and considering the things that they have seen and heard this day. In verse number 19 it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Peace be unto you. Now, we notice here in this verse that this is the same day as before. The same day as the events that have already taken place. So this is a Sunday now going in towards the evening, no doubt, but not yet the next day. Remember, the Jewish day started at night here. But it bears mentioning here that this is the first day of the week. This is the day of the week we call the Lord's Day. We call it the Lord's Day because it was the day of His resurrection. And we meet in part, not because there's a specific command in Scripture that we gather ourselves on the Lord's Day, but we do so after the example that is given to us in Scripture. Certainly, as you look in the book of Acts, those people were gathering daily But as Acts progresses, we see that there's a general tendency for the churches to be meeting on the first day of the week, which is for us on Sunday. As Christians, it ought to be our desire to set apart a day above all other days to come into this house to worship the Lord and to give Him glory. That isn't to say that we don't worship Him the rest of the week. It's not to say that He's not the Lord of every other day of the week, but there is one day of the week that we esteem to come here together to give Him praise and to give Him glory. Now, back here to John. Again, we know that on this day, Jesus Christ has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to the ladies on their way back from the grave. He has appeared to Peter for a brief time. And He has appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus as well. So truly, Jesus Christ has had a busy day, starting very early in the morning. Now, in Christ, in these appearances, He is showing forth that He has truly been resurrected from the grave as opposed to being taken or stolen away from the grave, His body being stolen, as no doubt that there are already rumors floating around that He has been stolen away. And we see in our verse here that the disciples were shut up in this room and they were shut up in fear. And some say the words for shut up here are so strong that it means that the doors were barricaded to the room, that they were so scared of the Jews finding them and coming against them. They were worried for their own lives at this time, worried that they might be sought out and that harm might be done to them. You know, this past Wednesday, we looked at the boldness of Peter and we looked at the boldness of John as they went and they preached before those that actually crucified Jesus. And we look in the book of Acts and we see that boldness that is there, that willingness to take them even all the way into death if necessary. But you know what? That is then and this is now. The Holy Spirit has not come in the way that He came on Pentecost to embolden them with the zeal to go forth. Right now, they are in this room. They don't know what to think. They're worried. They have a lot of questions. They do not understand. So as they are in this state of fear, with the doors locked, the Scripture tells us that Jesus appeared. He appeared right in their very midst. He didn't come up and knock on the door. We're not even told that He walked through the wall. It says here that He just appeared in their midst. And you know what? That is one of the most interesting things about the resurrected body of Christ. You see, He has a body that can be touched. He has wounds that can be seen. He has hands that can touch and can feel, but yet He can seemingly appear and disappear. That's why, by the way, Jesus Christ did not need an angel to roll the stone away from the grave so that He might walk out, because He didn't need that. They needed that angel to roll away the stone so they might see in that He was not there. We also see here that Jesus greets them with a phrase. It's actually the first time that this phrase is used in the Gospel of John. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. First time He's used this phrase. It's not the first time He's talked about peace. In fact, He's done that two other times, and He did that the night that He was taken away captive. As He spoke with His apostles, the great many words that He did about so many different topics, one of the things He talked about was peace and how He wanted to leave them with peace. And now Christ comes and He greets them in peace like He's never done before. And I can only think, you know, why would He greet them in peace when He's never done that before? Well, perhaps it's because now they can truly have peace. Peace that was won through the cross. You see in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that He has died, now that He has risen again, they might indeed truly have peace. Peace. And naturally, this greeting becomes a greeting attached to the early church as well. And you see that throughout Scripture, that peace be unto you. Now let's read on. Verse number 20. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus appears to them in this flesh that He has. They see the marks in his hands. They see the nail prints in his feet. They see these things as he is risen in a bodily form. They know who he is. This is an important verse. Very important verse. To see a physically resurrected Christ who had the nail prints in his hand. There's an early form of Christianity. Some of y'all may have heard of it. Some of you may not have. But it was a very, very early form of Christianity called Docetism. And Docetism believed that Jesus never physically died on the cross, that it was a phantom body that was there, that he never physically died. By the way, Islam believes that Jesus never physically died on the cross as well. But you know what? John, who saw Jesus Christ die on the cross, John, who saw the resurrected Savior, testifies as to his death and his physical resurrection. In verse 21, it says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Again, here Jesus repeats that greeting of peace. But now look here. Jesus speaks about how the Father had sent him, and now he was sending them as well. The work of Christ was to do the will of the Father, and now that is done. And now these men are to go out and to do the will of the Father as well. And you know, right here we have really the first stages of the Great Commission. You all well know the Great Commission, but I'm going to read it to you over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, and even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ did not have a desire for these men and the disciples that were there to stay locked up in this room and to talk about a risen Savior. God's desire for them was to step out of that room, to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature in all of Israel, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Today we find ourselves indeed gathered in this room. And here we learn a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about God and the things of God. We've done that today. We do it through our singing. We do it through our teaching. We do it through our preaching. And all of that is great. But you know, this isn't the place where God desires us to stay. And He certainly doesn't desire His Word to stay locked up in this room. Folks, our ministry is right out through those doors. You've heard me say it over and over again. It is everywhere we go, everywhere we roam. Go out into the world, folks, and make disciples. I'm not sure where we ever got the idea that this is the place where we make disciples. This is the place where we strengthen disciples. I understand that there are people from time to time that hear the Word of God here and are saved, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's why I try to make sure that I speak the gospel every time that I come up here in some way or form. But folks, there's a whole lot more lost people out in the world than there will ever be right inside these doors. Take the Word of God to them. Invite them in, whatever it takes. But go out and go in the boldness and zeal that these men later did. Let's look in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, Jesus wasn't giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit in such a way that this was regenerating them. We know that these men were already sheep. They had already put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is best thought of kind of like a check that doesn't go through until the time of Pentecost. It's here, it's working, but Pentecost is truly when the full evidence of this is going to be received. Now look in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now that verse will kind of make you scratch your head. At face value, it sounds like he's given them the power to forgive sins or the power not to forgive sins. Today, the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics do just that. They'll sit in a little box and you go in and you tell them your sins and they'll tell you something to do and you'll be forgiven, right? That's not what Christ is speaking of here. We know from the Scriptures there is only one that can forgive sins, and that is God. And we know that there's only one way to obtain the forgiveness of sins, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that when He died upon the cross, that He indeed washed us from all of our sins. And He did so completely. When we are saved from all of our sins of our past, the sins of our future, the sins we commit today, they have all been wiped clean. So then what is our verse teaching? Whenever one is saved, do you know what you can boldly declare to that person? Their sins are forgiven. You can boldly declare that. There are no ifs, ands, or buts, no strings attached. They have been reconciled before God. Their sins have been moved as far as the east is from the west. But you know what else is true? I can boldly declare to the person who is not saved that your sins are not forgiven. And right now, you're bearing your own sins, and you will die in your sins, and you will bear the penalty of that as well. That is a truth as well. It's not as fun a truth to talk about as the other, but it is the truth nonetheless. But my friends, you have the light. The light to take to the world so that they might hear, and so that they might believe and receive the forgiveness of sins. But if we hide our light under a bushel and do not go, what will be their fate? What will be their fate? Let's read on. This is why I wanted to come to this chapter right here. Verse number 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So all the apostles, minus Judas, of course, and this man Thomas, was there when Jesus made this appearing. Now here Thomas is called Didymus. Thomas is his Hebrew name. Didymus is his Greek name. By the way, both names mean twin. Thomas was a twin. Now Thomas has over the ages been known as Doubting Thomas. We know him for his lack of faith. Look here in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now they've already seen Jesus. These men had no trouble in believing. Thomas did not see him, though. To Thomas, he could not believe their testimony. He believed that they must be mistaken. They must have invented these things, that they must have had some kind of delusion or trick pulled upon them. Thomas says he will believe only when he can put his hands into his wounds and see him and touch him for himself. Some people just got to see, right? Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. There we go again. Peace be unto you. So now a week has passed by again. During this week, we do not see any recorded appearances of Jesus Christ. So we are now once again on the Lord's Day. It is Sunday once again, and once again they are gathered up in this same room. Why? Because seemingly these men are still too scared to go out into the world. Jesus appears to them just like he did before, greets them the same way. The only difference, of course, is this Sunday, Thomas, Didymus, was with them. And it seems to me that the purpose of Christ's whole appearance at this point in time is just for him. Just for him. I'm so thankful that he did. Verse 27 says, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." You can see the omniscience of Christ in that statement, repeating the very things that Thomas said that it would take for him to believe. Jesus tells him to reach forth. Touch him. Touch the wounds. See that he's not some kind of phantom being or some kind of hallucination. But he is indeed a bodily, resurrected friend and Savior. It is the desire of Christ that the faith of Thomas might be full. Now, you know, the interesting thing about Scripture is that it doesn't actually tell us or say that Thomas touched him. It doesn't actually say that. Some commentators say that Thomas's disbelief was so much that he would not believe until he touched those wounds. You know what I believe? I believe when Christ appeared and said, "Peace be unto you," Thomas's mouth dropped about 4 foot. That's what I think. You know why? My sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. I believe that, yeah, probably Jesus would have walked right up to Thomas, taken his hands, and placed them right in his. But here, in this moment, of what would seem as if it was the most faithless moment, here we have some of the most profound words written in the gospel. All from the man named Doubting Thomas. The next verse is the Big Bang at the end of the book. It's what John has been getting to chapter after chapter, but never so clear and never so plain as it is right here. He says in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Here we have it. Spell out for us in plain English. Thomas looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." Now those that teach against the deity of Christ, they got a lot of splaining to do when it comes to this verse, right? The common explanation is that they looked at that Tom, they'll say that he looked at Jesus and he said, "My Lord," and then looked to heaven and said, "My God." That's not what the verse says. The verse says, "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And I want you to notice how Jesus did not respond to Thomas. He didn't say, Thomas, you misunderstand. I'm the only begotten, yes. The Father in heaven is God alone. I am His Son. I mean, after all, we do agree that Christ would not have allowed some kind of deception to take place in Scripture here, right? If he always did the will of the Father, He would not have allowed this kind of statement to be uncorrected. But that's not what took place. Jesus in no way, in no form, corrected Thomas because Thomas's understanding was correct. Jesus was God in the flesh. And folks, that is why John, years later, when he wrote the book of 1 John, was still mulling over the fact that he was with Jesus, that he heard Jesus, that he touched Jesus. Because in fact, he had touched and seen the face of God. It's a pretty amazing thought when you think about it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had been with them and dwelt with them for 3.5 years. And they understood in part, and they trusted in Him to be the Messiah that was spoken of before. But here Thomas gets to the fullness of who He was. He is indeed God. Now look here how Jesus does respond. In verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas needed to see for himself, needed to see the wounds in his hands, needed to see the wounds in his feet. But to God be the glory for those who have not seen and have believed. Do you know who that is? That is you. That is me. That is all the saints that have ever been saved who have never seen Christ for themselves. You see, it's much easier to believe in something that you've seen. But Christ gives glory to those who believe, who have not seen. But you believed because the Holy Spirit allowed you to believe, opened up your heart and showed you. Again, let's read. Not quite done yet. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. John, when he wrote this book, he didn't try to retell the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of John, or book of Luke. Didn't try to retell those books. He didn't try to set forth every miracle and everything that Jesus Christ ever did. As a matter of fact, he only included 7 miracles in his whole book. 7 miracles. Not many compared to the others. John's purpose, though, is to bring all things back to one thing. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He says that there are so many things that Jesus Christ did, He couldn't have even possibly written them in this book. Let's finish reading the chapter here in verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Here's the purpose of the book. So that the readers of this book might believe that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of all that has been written in the past, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed the Son of God, which is understood, by the way, in the Jewish thinking, the equal with God. John wants the readers of this book to read it and believe the gospel and be saved. You know, people ask me sometimes, you know, do I think that someone can be saved just by reading the gospel or by reading something? Well, John certainly believed it was true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. And I believe it can be done as well. It doesn't excuse you from taking the word out. It didn't stop John from taking the word out. So now I'm going to ask you a question. Have you believed? Have you heard the words that we have read today, and have you put your faith in the truth of those words? Or have you heard these words today of a crucified and risen Savior and thought to yourself, yeah, that might be true, but I'm not ready to put my trust in Him. I'm not ready to worry about my future. I've got plenty of time. Do you? Do you really have plenty of time? Do you have the promise of another week? Truth be told, you don't have the promise of another minute. Last week, as many of you all know, a gunman walked into a church in Texas, Baptist church. Really not much larger than this one. Killed about half the congregation, ranging in ages from 7 to those in their 70s. You know, my prayer is that all of them who died last week were saved. But I know the reality of the situation is that there are people who come to church week after week and go through the motions, but their hearts are never right with God. It is not my intention to try to scare someone into believing in Christ as their Savior. But it is my desire that you might know that it is appointed once for man to die in this flesh, but your soul was created for an eternity. It will live in the presence of the one that Thomas declared to be my Lord and my God, or it will be cast away into a sinner's hell. That is the reality of the situation. We have no promise of tomorrow. We have no promise of 5 minutes from now. I pray that you know Him as your Savior this day. Austin.